So reading 1 John chapter 4 and reading from verse 7. 1 John 4 from verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love amongst us. He sent his Son, his one and only Son, into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him, and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Because in this world, we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command: whoever loves God must also love his brother. And then in Ephesians, I said chapter 4, sorry, I meant chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, just to take up from where we were before. Chapter 5, right from the start there. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now last week we were considering, be imitators of God. And we looked at the question of what it means to be an imitator. It's not about acting a part, like someone on stage, but it's about being the part. And the conclusion last week was that therefore, only the children of God are true imitators of God. Because you cannot imitate God if you have not been born again. If you are not born again, you are not a child of his family. You are not adopted. Therefore, you do not begin to bear that likeness, as it were, of the new creation, a new mark upon us. Then we come to the idea of how to imitate. Many people would seek to perhaps imitate God's power. For some people, they would be God on earth, such as the Roman Catholic Church, having the Pope as a kind of God on earth figure. Some people would consider that God's power, as it were, imitating God, that God is there for their disposal, to use at their disposal, to use his power as they so desire. So, for example, you have the Samaritan people not welcoming the Lord Jesus Christ, and James and John The two disciples saying, Lord, shall we call fire down from heaven to consume them? God's power is there to be used at our disposal. We have people who seem to try to lord it over others in the name of Christ, even ministers of the gospel. Take on a wrong role, heavy shepherding and those kinds of things. But here we are this morning, what I want us to do, having looked at what it means to be an imitator, that you have to be a child of God, then this next question, if you remember, was just this: how do we imitate? How are we to imitate? What is it that Paul has in his mind? Because there are other verses you can turn to about imitation. Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ and such like. And then there's a verse where he speaks about the Thessalonian church imitating the church in Judea by their actually withstanding persecution from their own people. So there are different ways in which we can look at this whole idea of imitating God. We might say, well, without holiness, no one will see God. Therefore, to imitate God, we must therefore try to imitate his characteristics, his moral qualities, as it were. Goodness, truthfulness, and so on. And those things are true, but what is it that Paul has specifically in mind here when he says, be imitators of God? So I'd like us to look, in a way, if I can do that briefly, at that. And then also to add to that, a greater incentive for us all this morning to want, if we are truly believers, to want to imitate God. So looking somewhat briefly or briefer at how to imitate, what is in Paul's mind, but then trying to put to you a greater incentive, something to stir your heart so that you say, well, yes, this is what I must do. Now when we consider the letter to the Ephesians, and here in this previous chapter, chapter 4, and going into this chapter, I've said many times that in Paul's thinking, as he's writing here, his thinking is concerning the body of Christ. And it's unity, it's oneness. And the building up of the body is his great desire here, in what he speaks about, what he's saying. And when we come to verse 1, keep that in mind, because he really effectively starts it with the word therefore. Although the NIV puts be imitators of God, it's got the therefore next, which amounts to the same thing. But therefore, of course, takes us back to what's before. And in a sense, it takes us back to all that Paul's been saying. But specifically, it takes us back to this last verse in chapter 4. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. So therefore it's linked with this. Forgiveness. Forgiveness. Imitating God is linked with forgiveness. Forgive one another, as God forgave you. That's what Paul has in mind. That's the characteristic that should mark the body of Christ. Forgiveness. Forgiving one another. Why? Because this great incentive is there. God has forgiven you. God has forgiven you. God has forgiven you this much. Surely you can forgive your brother or your sister this tiny little amount. But God forgives. Not because he has to. There are some people who say all sorts of dreadful things about the Lord. In terms of his sovereignty, why it is that God saves this person and not that person and such like. People get all upset about these things. Yet God is not obliged to save anyone. He's not obliged to forgive anyone. He doesn't forgive against his will. He's not like the situation that often takes place in the young family home, where one child has done something to the other child and won't say sorry and won't let things go or whatever, and the parents get involved. Have you ever done this? Say sorry! Say sorry to your brother. Say sorry to your sister. Say sorry to them. And at the threat of further punishment, they say, sorry! And then the other one is obliged to say, that's all right, I forgive you. But have they really said sorry to them? And do they really forgive them? It's a kind of almost like, you know, guns, pistols at dawn type thing, isn't it? It's that kind of mentality. Some people say, he did some dreadful things, or she said some dreadful things about me, but I've forgiven. I've forgiven now. ... Yet it will never be the same. Never be the same. Yeah, it's often the case, isn't it? We experience situations where maybe we're the guilty party, and maybe someone forgives us a certain thing, and we're genuinely, remorsefully sorry. We're not like the child who says sorry. We really mean it. But the relationship is somehow altered, and it can never be the same. Maybe there's no more trust there, or whatever. But this is not like this with God. He's not coerced into forgiving. He doesn't forgive against his will. And he doesn't forgive but say, right, well, now you keep at arm's length. It's quite the opposite, isn't it? We were at arm's length, as it were. But in forgiving us, he draws us to himself. God forgives because, as we began to see last week, because of his great love for us. He says, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. Forgive because God forgave you. Why did God forgive you? Because he loves you. He loves you dearly. That's why he forgave you. Be imitators of God's love. Be imitators of his loving attitude towards you. Have that same loving attitude towards your brothers and sisters, towards all the world in a sense, but principally and primarily and most importantly and above all, to the body of Christ. Love is the great motive of God's forgiveness for us. Therefore, to imitate God, what Paul has in mind here in imitating God, is to live a life of love. That's what Paul means here when he says, be imitators of God. Live a life of love. Love is the greatest characteristic. It's the greatest mark of the Christian. The greatest mark of the church is love. The greatest Christian is not the one who's endowed with the miraculous gifts. It's not the person who everyone looks at and thinks, wow, isn't that one? Aren't they great at this? Or aren't they great at that? It's not the person who has those kinds of gifts, as it were. The greatest Christian is the one who loves. For love is the greatest thing. Love is the greatest characteristic. It is the mark of God. If you have your finger in 1 John 4, you see there in verses 7 and verse 8 of 1 John 4, John says this, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God. Born of God. This is not the wishy-washy love of the world. It's not the lust of the world either. It's not, we're not talking here about, you know, even desiring someone. It's not that kind of love that's being spoken of here. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. God is love. And that characteristic mark, if it's in you, if you're a believer, God is love. He brings love to you. And he causes love to grow within you. And that is brings great assurance to the Christian. So you read in verse 16 there of 1 John 4, you read in the second part there, God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete even among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Are you experiencing a greater love for your brothers and sisters since you've been saved? Is this happening? Do you love the brethren? Do you feel a general love for the world, in a sense? This should be growing within you. It is the mark of God within you. It is the mark that you are born of God. And that's greater, chiefer than the fact that, well, I preached to 20,000 people, or I was used by the Lord to lead 150 people to Christ, to the Saviour, on the day. On the day. What will bring you the great assurance is not that you had great gifts, but that you have great love. Great love in your heart. It destroys, still in 1 John 4 there, it destroys the hypocrite. Look at verse 20. If anyone says, I love God, I love you, Lord, and I live... You know, you can sing those words, but do you really? Anyone who says, I love God, yet hates his brother. I love you, Lord, but I don't want anything to do with him. I don't want anything to do with that one. Anyone who says he loves God, yet hates his brother, is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has not seen, cannot love God, whom he has... let me read that again. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. And that's not always easy. It's easy, you know, with certain people because naturally they're likeable. But some people are not naturally likeable. Yet we're to love them. They're a brother or they're a sister in Christ. We're to love them. I won't go into illustrations now, but I have given illustrations before of a particular family where they were considered to be a family that were just dreadful. Giving you the illustration now, aren't I? And this other lady, she felt moved to, well, she hated them, but she knew that wasn't right. And so she decided what she would do is pray for them. And to cut a long story short, because I really didn't want to give the illustration, what she did was, what she found was that as she prayed more and more, though they were still horrible to her, she began to love them. And she started to do kind acts for them. And they still did not return it. And then they had to move. They were thrown out of where they lived. And she burst into tears when she learned of it. Because she loved them. See, it's not something that naturally you can do. But as we pray about these things, God helps us. God helps us to love the so-called unlovable, as it were. And that's what we must do. Not just those that are nice, but those who don't appear so nice. But I'm principally thinking about brothers and sisters in Christ. We're to love the family of God. Which is why when you come across a church that is in a state of war and there's division, it's why it's so shocking to see that. It's a mark of the sinful nature. Let me read you this. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. Now we looked briefly at this recently. This list, dreadful list. But what do you pick up from that list as you read those things? What's at the heart of that list? The focus of that list, jealousies, is me. Itself is at the centre. Me, me, me produces those kinds of evil characteristics. Contrast that with the fruit of the Spirit, which in Galatians there Paul goes on to speak about. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness and self-control. What's at the centre of that? You. It's others, isn't it? Ultimately, it's others at the centre. Then we read another example of this. Self at the centre in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 19 there. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Me, me, me. Self at the centre. More, more, more. given themselves over to lust. Self at the centre. Yet what you read here in chapter 5 and verse 2 is that Christ, who loved us, gave himself over for us. Gave himself over for us. Others in the centre. And it's exactly, and I think Paul is playing on this, it's exactly, if we had Greek Bibles here, exactly the same phraseology is used, same word is used for giving themselves over to sensuality, giving themselves over to sensuality, to lust, as it is for Jesus, who has given himself over for us. It's the same wording. And that's the difference. The mark of the world is self. The mark of the Christian is others. Because self is all about me. Loving self. Whereas the mark of the Christian, the mark of God, the imitator of God, is the one who loves. And again in 1 John there, chapter 4, verse 14, you read, "We have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world." Live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself over for us to be the Saviour of the world. But then he goes on in Ephesians there to actually say he gave himself over for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Which, literally wording, the literal wording of that, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God, is an odour of a sweet smell. An odour of a sweet smell, that's the Greek. Which if we go back to the Old Testament, you can see it's talking about the kind of sacrificial system that was set up in the Old Testament. In the story of Noah, you have after the flood, Noah building an altar to the Lord. And he sacrifices some of the animals that he kept on the ark. And it says that the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma. He smelled a pleasing aroma. Literally pleasing or soothing. It soothed. In other words, it was acceptable to God. If you have a sore throat and you have a lozenge and you find some relief from that, you say it's soothed. It's taken away something of the pain. It's taken away something of the problem, as it were. In that case, it's perhaps only masked it, but here, we're talking about God, God's justice being soothed, as it were, and being pleased with what has taken place. Something that is acceptable to God. But just like the lozenge that you take in your throat, as it were, it only masks over the problem. And the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, though many times you can read about it being a pleasing aroma to the Lord and such like the offerings that were made up, none of those could actually take away sin. They were only like the lozenge that soothed, as it were, that masked it over. They were all pointing to Christ, weren't they? All pointing to him. Christ is the one who was a true fragrant offering and sacrifice to God, an odour of a sweet smell, soothing, acceptable. In other words, dealing with the whole matter of God's justice and satisfying God's justice. And again in 1 John 4 verse 10, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." Therefore, to live a life of love, to live a life of love, we read the next verse. "Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." To live a life of love is to copy the example of Christ. And when we copy the example of Christ in loving others, we are truly imitators of God. Christ is our pattern. Love each other as I have loved you. Now let me lay that to one side, because to be an imitator of God, Paul has in mind here, is to forgive as God has forgiven you, because God loves you dearly. Loves you dearly. So to imitate God, we must love, because that is what we're called to do. But let me give you a greater incentive to imitate this love of God. We saw last week that we were made in the image of God, but that was, of course, a fallen image. But then I was saying how the Master Maker recreates us. He remakes us, as it were. I am a new creation. And of course, what he does is that in Christ, he makes us far greater than we were before. So that when we get to glory, we will no more be involved in sin. No more sin. But come back now to Ephesians, and you can stay in Ephesians for a moment, then we'll be going somewhere else. Come back now to Ephesians, and you read there that we're to be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. And literally, the Greek is beloved. Beloved children. Dearly loved is a good translation, but the actual literal is beloved. Now, why do I want to mention that when I'm saying dearly loved is good? I mention it because that word beloved is a word that is used of Christ by God the Father. Beloved. I'm quoting from the New King James, but what you experience or what you read in the New King James when Jesus is baptized is the voice of the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then again, quoting from the New King James, you have on the Mount of Transfiguration, remember where the Lord takes Peter, James and John to the Mount and he's transfigured before them? And God speaks there. It says how a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And I say that because that word beloved is used of Christ, but it is also used of us. It is also used of the Christian. The Christian is beloved by the Father as Christ is beloved. Isn't that extraordinary? Isn't that wonderful? Now, if you'd like to turn in your Bible to John 17. John 17. Because let's consider this, what this means to be beloved by God, as Christ is beloved by God. And what I want us to do in John 17, it'd be wonderful to study the whole passage, and really, if time had allowed, we should have read the whole chapter, but there isn't time to, so we won't. But the points, or the verses I want to draw you to, I will, as we go through, and hopefully you, if you're not familiar with the passage anyway, you soon will be. But it's often called the Lord's Prayer, this John 17, because it is the Lord Jesus Christ praying before he goes to the cross, praying to his Father. So truly this is the Lord's Prayer. The one that we call the Lord's Prayer is a kind of a template for prayer. This is the Lord's Prayer, because he himself is praying. Now, he prayed many times, but we're not privy to much of what he said in his communion with his Father. But here, we get the sheer wonderful fullness of it. And what I want to draw your attention to is the word glorify. Glorify. Which actually, the Greek glorify is doxazo. Doxazo. And it's used in this chapter, doxazo, four times. It's used in verse 1. It's used in verse 4, and it's used in verse 5. And the word doxazo, it means to honour, to worship, to adore. And from it we get the word doxology. And doxology is basically a short hymn of praise. A short hymn of praise to God is a doxology. We will sing one at the end, a doxology, a short hymn of praise. Let me give you an example of this in verse 10. Second part of verse 10. Glory has come to me through them. In other words, the disciples. Glory has come to me. Praise, adoration, worship has come to me. They've honoured me. They've brought glory to me. So we have it there in verse 1. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Bring praise and honour to your Son, so that I can bring praise and honour to you, my Father. And of course, what Christ has in mind, the way in which he will be praised and glorified here, is through his atoning sacrifice upon the cross. And that will bring glory to the Father as well. Then he says in verse 4, he says, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Think of his teaching, think of his miracles. He brought glory to the Father, and now he's going to bring even more glory through what he does on the cross. And then in verse 5, the fourth mention of the word, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence. The bestowing of glory upon God is what the Christian does in worship. If you worship God, whether that's in song, whether that's in prayer, it should be with your whole life. But in song, is it just the music that stirs you? Or is it heartfelt? Is it true, sincere worship to God? Is your prayer just a form? Is it a shopping list? It's to be worship. Adoration and praise of God. We're poor at this. Many of us. That's what it's to be. The Christian is to worship, to bestow glory on God. And therefore, when we read verse 5, now, Father, glorify me in your presence, what Christ is saying, effectively, is that he is asking for the Father to bring Christ back to himself so that the angelic host and all that is in heaven can worship him. But what about verse 22? Turn to verse 22. This is where I say it would have been good perhaps to have read the whole passage recently so that you are familiar with it. But read verse 22. I have given them, says the Lord Jesus Christ, I have given them the glory you gave me. I have given them the glory you gave me. What does he mean by that? I've given them, you've given me glory, so praise and worship. I've given it to them. Are Christians to be worshipped? Are we to praise one another? Are we to adore one another? There's a sense in which, in a loose way, in a lower way, we can adore and we can encourage and so on. But are we to worship? What about 24, verse 24? Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. It's a different meaning there, surely. To see his glory, but we were talking about worshipping. Now, you might see him and then be moved to worship, but that isn't what he's saying. He's saying, see my glory. What does he mean by this? It's clearly something visible there to see. What about, if you flip right back to the start of John chapter 1 and verse 14, the Word became flesh, made his dwelling amongst us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only. Now I've said the word doxazo means to honour, to worship and to adore. But what we are finding now, where we've just seen that in verse 14 of chapter 1, and those other verses that I've quoted to you, verse 22 and verse 24, what we are seeing is a slightly different word. It's the shortened form of the word, if you like. It's doxa. Doxa. It's a different word in the last part of the chapter to what is in the former part of the chapter. And also in verse 5, where you have, now Father, glorify me, that's the doxazo, now in the last part of the verse, glorify me in your presence with the glory, that's doxa, that's the shorter form of the word. With the glory I had with you before the world began. And to cut a long story short here, whereas the former doxazo means to honour, to worship and to adore, this doxa is simply glory itself. On the former, the first one, we're to bring him glory by worshipping him. In this rendering, we are talking about glory itself. It is the place where God is. Glory. Where God dwells. Moses goes up onto the mountain. And there's a cloud covering it. And I would say, it's the glory cloud. Because it's the presence of God. A glory cloud covers it. The cloud covered the mountain. And it goes on to tell us how the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. This is at the giving of the law. The glory cloud comes and rests upon the mountain. The people are so frightened, they run from it. Glory is there because God is there. His very presence is glorious. And the temple itself is a symbol or signifies the abiding presence of God. God's abiding presence. Then you come to the New Testament. And what do you find? And again, this is actually from the NIV. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were terrified. An angel appears. He comes from the glory. And because he comes from God, he brings, as it were, the presence of God is with him. And glory shines around. The glory cloud. And then this is from the New King James. Stephen, just before he's stoned, full of the Holy Spirit, he gazes into heaven and he sees the glory of God. He sees something that is visible, the very glory of God. And Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he says, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He sees the glory. And the glory is so overwhelming that he doesn't care about his mortal body. He doesn't even think, he's not even bothered about the fact that they will now stone him to death for this. If he's in his so-called right mind, he wouldn't say such a thing. It means death, he doesn't care. Because he's seen the glory. And he will now go to the glory. Therefore heaven itself, we can say, heaven is the abiding place of glory, or the place of abiding glory, God's glory. It is God, and I'm struggling here because I don't know how to put this across really, but it is God in his essence. It is God as he is. His infinite perfection. His majesty. He is majestic in his being. The glory of God. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings, Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no eye has seen or can see. And the Son of God, as God, was in that glory when he says there, now Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. He was in that glory, but he wasn't just in the glory like an angel is in the glory, or a redeemed saint who's gone to be with the Lord is in the glory. He wasn't just in it, he was it. He is it. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's name. He is that glory. New King James again. Sorry, but the New King James brings this out more than the NIV here. Back to the Transfiguration. Christ's glory is revealed in that Transfiguration. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered. His robe became white and glistening, and behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory. The glory cloud. The glory cloud. And spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. This glory cloud comes where God's presence is. This glory cloud comes, as it were, with the angelic host, because they come from the very presence of God, and God comes with them. He abides with them still. But Christ there on the Mount of Transfiguration, he himself reveals his glory to those disciples. So when he says, in verse 5 there, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. When he says that, who is he now? Who is he? In his person, who is Christ when he's saying that? Christ is the Son of God. He is God the Son. He is all the glory. But when he says that, glorify me with you, the glory I had with you before the world began. When he says that, who is he speaking? How is he speaking? What does he mean by that? We have to say, the Son of God became the Son of Man. He became the Son of Man. Christ came to be the presence of God on earth. Glory came down to earth. Yet glory hid its majesty. How did it hide its majesty? By clothing itself in our humanity. That's how he did it. So that you and I, with our ordinary sight, would look at him and say, a mere man, a mere mortal. Nothing peculiar about him as to his countenance, as it were, as to his appearance. Nothing to attract us in that way. The glory was in. He came to be the presence, but then at his ascension, he went back to the glory as deity. Well, as deity, he was always in the glory. Glory is what he is. But deity was masked by humanity, as it were. Glory was hidden to our eyes. In light and accessible, hid from our eyes. Because why? Because he clothed himself in our humanity. But when he goes back to the glory, what does he do? He goes in his humanity. That's what he does. And he takes the humanity into the glory. The glory that the deity had before his humanity. And deity and humanity are at one. And the humanity of Christ now participates in the glory of Christ. That's what happens. And so we come to verse 22 there. And we read, he says, I have given them the glory that you gave me. What does he mean? What does he mean, I've given them the glory that you gave me? We have to say this, that as to his humanity, as to Christ's humanity, what happened when he was baptized? The Holy Spirit came upon him. The glory of God came upon his humanity. That's what happened. And when he says, I have given them the glory that you gave me. In other words, he's saying that now the presence, the glory that you gave me was with them because I was with them, but now the presence will be the Holy Spirit who will dwell with them. The glory is with us because we have the Holy Spirit. If we're believers, the Holy Spirit of God. Last Sunday evening, we didn't look at it as really because it wasn't the main emphasis of the message, but we looked and we saw in what we were looking at, the portion of scripture we were looking at, that we participate in the divine nature And I had to kind of scratch my head and try to say something on that. Not because I hadn't thought about it before. It wasn't the focus of the message. But you couldn't read those words and not say something. But I scratched my head, not because, oh, I hadn't thought of that before, but because, what can you say? What can you say about we participate in the divine nature? But this is what is being prayed for here. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ has in mind when he says those words in verse 22. I have given them the glory that you gave me. The presence of God, the Holy Spirit. Therefore, read on, that they may be one. That they may be one. You see, this could have been written by Paul. It's written by the Holy Spirit, ultimately, isn't it? Written by Christ. The word of God. But it could have been written by Paul, because what Paul has in mind, as I've been saying to you in Ephesians 4, is this unity in the Spirit. That we come into the one body. And the brotherly love. Be imitators of God. The love of God. And so the Holy Spirit is given. Given to bring us to one. So that we may be one. But then he goes on to say, as we are one. As we are one, Father and Son, as we are one. What a comparison. What a comparison. No wonder that just before it said in verse 21 there, may they be also in us, that the world may be... Sorry, let me read the verse. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. No wonder he says that. Because if we are demonstrating this love that marks us as imitators of God, then the world, what can the world but believe? Or what can the world do but see this evidenced in us? They may deny it, but it's there as evidence, isn't it? Yet there's still more. There's still more here, because when we look at verses 23 and 24, and I've kind of skipped over it in verse 21 at the moment, but we come to it now, that what we read in verse 23 and 24 is firstly that God is with us. God is with us now. Now I've intonated that or suggested that with the Holy Spirit's presence. But look at verse 23. I in them. I in them. And you in me. I can only think in my mind of the Olympic chain. You know, the link chain. Symbol on the Olympics. I in them. You in me. God in us. Can it be? God with us now. God in us now. The Father is in the Son. The Son is in us. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. There's nothing greater anywhere in Scripture. For our hearts, tender and frail and weak that we are, there's nothing greater for us to consider than just those words. Love them, even as you have loved me. Loved, yes, we sing with everlasting love, that's wonderful, but loved with the same love that the Father has for the Son. I don't know what you can say. I don't know that there is anything you can say other than just to sit. Just ponder. But what do you ponder? How do you ponder that? How do you? So beloved. You see, this is this word beloved I'm drawing your attention to in Ephesians. Now, it doesn't say beloved there in the passage we're reading in John, but it's the same thing. Beloved. In the beloved. In the beloved. One with the beloved. So beloved
that God breaks every barrier. Sin was like a leprosy that put us outside the camp of God, outside the glory. But then comes this great exchange. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might be the righteousness of God. This great exchange. He takes our sin. He gives us his righteousness. All that kept us from God is removed. Why? Because God is love. And God loves us with the same love that he has for his Son. And so he dwells with us outside the camp. He dwells with us outside the glory of heaven, as it were. Well, doesn't that then make our bodies a temple of the Holy Spirit? Doesn't that make us then, in a sense, having the glory present with us? God is with us now. But then secondly on this, we will be in the glory. We will be there. We will be there. Look at verse 24. Father, I want those you have given me Father, I want those you've given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. The glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Now in one sense you can look at that and you can say, well, Christ is thinking of or speaking of the glory that he's going to bring in terms of his death on the cross and so on. But it's not just that. It's more than that he's saying here. He's talking about his glory. The very fact that Christ is God is glory. He is the essence of glory. And he wants us to see the essence. He wants us to see himself. He wants us to behold his glory. As the Son of God, he always was glorious. But now, he has been given glory as to his humanity. You see, his humanity has achieved glory through the sacrifice, and his humanity has reached glory by going into heaven. His humanity becomes glorious. And the Christian will therefore see Christ as he is. Therefore, we will be in the glory with him. And we enter a world of love. We enter a world of love there, enveloped in his arms, in the very throne room of God. Christ in his humanity entered the glory. He takes us into that glory, the very presence of God. An exalted state. Blissful perfection. I don't know what words to bring. Inexplicable, glorious light. As close as possible to God. As close as possible to God. Did you get that? As close as possible to God. Let me take you closer still. Closer still. The glory that is given to Christ's humanity is given to us. It's given to us. We are one and will be one with Christ. I have given them the glory you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. We go closer than close to God. We become one with him in the person of his Son. That is why Christ took on humanity, to link us with himself. But we, this is New King James again, we with unveiled faces,
But we, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Are you being transformed? If you're being transformed by God, then you are being transformed from glory to glory. It is glory, glory, hallelujah. But you're part of that. You're part of that. You are being transformed into glory. Not that you will be in the glory, you will be part of the glory, because I've got to be very careful. I don't want to say you'll be the glory. God alone is glorious. But we share in it. Huh? We're sharing that. That's to Christ's humanity. How much farther can I go? I don't know. But we will be part of that glory. This is the NIV. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles. This is to saints. He's chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Not fingers crossed hope. Certain hope. Certain hope. We will be like him. We will take on his glorious body. We will share in the glory. And Christ will be glorified in us. Well, I'm not going to apply it other than just to say this. What greater incentive? What greater incentive to imitate God than these things? Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Amen.